On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'"
I calculated this week that there have been 104,624 Sundays since that day. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but let's just say 100,000. And before that, the Sunday didn't mean anything. It was the worship of the Roman God of the sun. And then you, on top of that, you had a zillion Jewish folk who all of a sudden began worshiping and gathering on Sunday, as opposed to Saturday had been the big day. What took place? And we believe the resurrection of their master teacher, their Lord, had taken place. And on that day, they would gather to celebrate. And we set aside one day a year where we really focus on that. And we are so glad that you are here with us to do that. And the Bible says, in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, that God so loved the world. That's why this happened. He loved you so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have an eternal quality of life. That verse has nothing to do directly with heaven. It's about life now. That Jesus can give you a life that is of eternal substance, that lasts forever. And we want you to experience that today. Because of that, the most definitive characteristic that marks Christians is to be generosity. And so we're going to take up an offering. It's our celebration, our discipline, our tradition, our practice. That as we do this, if you are here today and you're not a believer in Christ, but you're exploring, or maybe it's just the first time you've been in church in a long time, you're a guest, be our guest and let these bags go right on by you. The rest of us are hopefully came ready to be generous this morning in the name of Christ. I told Sherry this week, I told her that, you know, when it comes to, so you guys can come forward. Go ahead and come forward with the bags. I sort of feel like a nuclear physicist, and this is the last time you'll ever hear me make a comparison to me to a nuclear physicist, who is charged with giving a talk about the splitting of the atom in a half an hour. The more I understand about the resurrection, the more I just am intimidated by even beginning to talk to you about the reality and the relevance of it in a half an hour or so. But that's what I'm going to try to do today. Because while I don't pretend to know about the mystery of God in Christ Jesus, like a nuclear physicist knows atomic science, I do know enough to know that I don't know much, but I know enough to be in awe of it. And I hope today you have a sense of that awe as you leave. We live in a world where tragedy seems to have the final word, don't we? It so often seems like tragedy is going to have the last word. But I want to tell you a story today about, while tragedy may seem to have had been the final word, love always finds a way. Does it not? Love always finds a way. And there is a tragedy that took place that I want to talk to you about. You may have heard about it. In Seattle, Washington, a guy by the name of Russ Berkman, his dog ate his 4 Masters tickets last week. That is a tragedy, people. That is a tragedy. I don't know if you've ever been. I've been there twice, and it is like being on heaven on earth. It is unbelievable. And I actually, when the first time I went in 1989, I was going to be there a week, and I didn't believe I was going until I was actually there. I knew 6 months ahead. I didn't actually believe it until I was actually on the grounds at Augusta National. It's so hard to get tickets. His dog ate his Masters tickets. Why is there not weeping and gnashing in this room right now? Well, make a long story short, Russ Berkman, love always finds a way. And his girlfriend said, well, you know, there is a safe way to deal with this. And she said, hydrogen peroxide is safe, but if you give him a little bit of that, he will regurgitate. Okay? For those of you who are Michigan grads, that's vomit. Okay? That's vomit, puke. All right? And he'll regurgitate the tickets. He'll regurgitate the tickets. So they gave him a little bit, and the dog regurgitated. So here's a picture of the tickets post-vomit, okay, in a baggie. They're in a baggie. And he called Augusta National. Can you imagine? He calls and says, the dog ate my tickets. What am I going to do? And you know, it was what they called their bucket list trip. He and three buddies going to go to Myrtle Beach, play golf, and then go to the Masters. They got to go. Isn't this a great story? Isn't that a great story? So it ends well. The most amazing thing about that story, I think, is the dog's name is Jesus. And on the third day, the tickets came out of the dog. That is not true, but it would be a great story if it were true, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be a pretty story. And the tickets formed the face of Mary. When, you know, that's not true. But it's a great ending. Love always finds a way. The story sometimes seems over, but the story is not finished, is it? The story is not finished. I want to talk to you about that today. That the story is just beginning. You have a program. I want you to take that out and... inside is a place where you can take some notes. If you have a pen, just make a little facsimile of the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension as I've done up here. But more than that, look at the scripture there. I'm going to give you a homework assignment because I can't go through the whole chapter today. Make sure you read this. Take this home and read this before you go to sleep tonight. And get some quiet time to read this amazing story. I want to point out a couple of things. So just... with me, I'm going to read the first three verses of this chapter and the last four verses of this chapter and walk you through it. Okay, on the first day of the week. And again, every single part of the scriptures has meaning. On the first day of the week, and this became the day for people who were raised in the Jewish tradition that Saturday was the day. If Pope Benedict changed Mass to Tuesdays instead of Sundays, we would say, what happened? What happened? Something happened. Well, something happened. And it was because on the first day of the week, Jesus said he is going to be alive. And very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. You know what those spices are? Burial spices. Why do you take burial spices to a tomb that you're supposed to believe that the one you're looking for is going to rise from the dead? Why do you bring spices? Because you have your doubts. We did the pajamas this morning at 8 o'clock service. It was so much fun. People in pajamas, you know, and everything. And you know, everybody admitted that when you walk in, you're kind of hedging your bets a little bit, hoping, I hope that everybody else has their pajamas on. You know, I mean, even I did. I thought, oh, they're playing a joke on me, and I'm here in my, I'm just gonna, and the women, they go to the tomb, but they've got their spices. The Spice Girls. That'd be a great name for a group. The Spice Girls. And they went to the tomb because they had their doubts. And we all live there. We all live believing or wanting to believe, but we have our spices, don't we? We have our spices because we live in a world where we can so easily be disillusioned. And it seems as if the tomb is pretty sealed and tragedy has the final word. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And the reverberations of that verse are being felt in millions of lives to this day. Now, this is a powerful section. I wish I had the time to split the atom here adequately. But Jesus goes on to reveal himself to two disillusioned, dejected, disappointed, in disequilibrium disciples of his who had put their hopes in him. And on the road to Emmaus, he has a conversation with him. You see, Jesus was in his post-earth prototype body. Jesus is the prototype, 1 Corinthians 15, of what we're going to be post-earth. And in that, he was him, but he was different. And they didn't quite recognize him. Maybe also he had a cloak over him and his face, and they didn't recognize him, but he's having this conversation with these disillusioned disciples, and they say three words, we had hoped. We had hoped he was the hope of Israel. And included in that statement is, but tragedy has won, right? Tragedy has won. And then he goes on from there in that conversation after he'd opened their minds and he meets the disciples in the upper room. This would include his mother Mary. And it's so cool because we in Jesus get to see what we're going to be like post-earth. And Jesus being the prototype, he wanted to prove to them that he was not just some ghost, that he was a body, that he had risen in bodily form from the dead. And so what does he do to prove that to them? He says, get me some food. Get me some grub. I'm going to have a hearty Easter dinner. That's what he does. Isn't it great? In heaven, we're going to eat. Is anybody happy about that? In heaven, we're going to eat. I have made it clear. I want the world to know that I have sacrificed for Jesus during Lent and given up chocolate. You guys all know that by now, right? And I am eating German chocolate cake today. I'm telling you, I'm going to eat the whole cake. Nobody's getting the cake. I'm not sharing the cake. I'm going to eat the whole cake. And I am going to eat cake in heaven. Are anybody happy about that? You know? Anybody happy? And Jesus does that. He shows them that. But then, look at verse 50. Go to the end. After he has given them instructions, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, stay in the city until the power from on high comes. And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. Why Bethany? He had raised Lazarus from the dead at Bethany. And that's where he had made his declaration, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die, really, but will live. And while he was blessing them, he left them. You see, Jesus' resurrection is not about, we'll just go to heaven when we die. It's about heaven coming to earth and the line between heaven and earth blurred. The realities, heaven isn't up there. Heaven is around us. And Jesus was at home in both now in his post-resurrection body. And he left them and was taken up into heaven. He ascended. He was gone. Now, that would wow me. And I love the Bible for its understatement. Verse 52, then they worshiped him. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Wow, is the way that reads. And then look what it says next. Everybody look at this. Look what it says next. What does it say next? Well, I want you to see what it doesn't say. It doesn't say two words. What are the two words that it usually says at the end of a story? The end. Because you know what? It wasn't the end. It was just the beginning. It was just the beginning. N.T. Wright, in his brilliant book, Simply Jesus, says, here is the beginning of the Easter message. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't mean, oh, it's all right, we're going to heaven now. Well, it means that, but no, the life of heaven has been born on earth is what it really means. It doesn't mean, so there is a life after death. Well, there is, but Easter says much, much more than that. It speaks of a life that is neither ghostly nor unreal, but solid and definite and practical. The Easter stories come at the end of the four Gospels, but they are not an end. They are about a beginning, the beginning of God's new world. This story of the beginning is a story that you can identify with. What I have up here comprises 40 days, a little over 40 days, 6 weeks. And this story is really about 6 points. The first one is pain, disillusionment. God, how? And then the disillusionment that you see in the two disciples' voices here, in their voices on the road to Emmaus, is an expression of pain of such, I'm really confused here. I'm really confused. Then the next point is patience. And notice where it is. We live here. We live on Saturday. We live between the cross and the empty tomb where God's really playing with us, and we gotta wait until God shows up. Judas didn't have patience. Simon Peter did. They both publicly embarrassed themselves, publicly had shame because they denied Jesus, but one waited. One waited, one didn't. And then there came peace. And then there came proof. And then there came, with ascension, praise, praise. And then there came the passing it on. Now here's the question I have for you today. Jesus' story was not meant to be finished. It was a beginning. And do you know what he wants to do? His plan, I'm telling you this with definitive clarity, if I understand anything in the scriptures, he wants to take your life, your story, intersect it with his story, no matter how wretched that story is. And it's in the intersection of those two stories that the story gets told. The story continues. Jesus actually takes our wretchedness. He takes our doubts. He takes our lives of spice bringing. He takes our shame. He takes the things that we've done that we go, man, I'm not even sure I should be in church. And he says, if you'll just give me that story, I'll intersect it with my story. And that's how the story goes and goes. And goes, and goes, and goes. But we get stuck, don't we? We get stuck. We get stuck at these points. We get stuck because we have pain in our past that left us in disequilibrium spiritually, disillusionment, disappointment. And God, tell me again how you, a loving God, you let little girls get leukemia? Why do teenage boys die in car crashes? Why did I get cancer? Why did you let my spouse be unfaithful to me? Why? That's why the Bible's full of these phrases. Why, O Lord, why? It's because these are places where we get stuck like the disciples did. What kind of a God creates a world where the most holy of men gets hung on a tree to suffer? What kind of a world is that? Or maybe you're stuck in this issue of patience because many times in this world, in this Saturday world, it doesn't pay to be a follower of Jesus all the time. Because sometimes it's like God's not showing up. Where in the world are you, God? This one says, why, Lord? This one says, when? When are you going to show up? Because right now, you know, on Saturday for the disciples, nobody was running around saying, it is great to be with Jesus. It is great because it wasn't great. A lot of disappointed people were running around that day. And so you give your life to Christ and you lose your job. What's up with that? You give your life to Christ and all these things that are really difficult start happening in your life. And you wonder, does it really pay to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And it takes patience till God shows up. Or maybe your life is so racked with a lack of peace that you have such turmoil inside and out of your life that you are stuck. That you can't see God. And his idea of may my peace be with you is foreign to you. And what makes it worse, if you go to church and you're around all these people singing, I have peace, yes I do, I have peace, what about you? And they're singing about peace, peace, wonderful peace, and your Wi-Fi connection is dial up and there seems to be 5G or something, and you know, what's going on? What's wrong with me that I don't have peace and we're supposed to have so much peace in this Jesus thing? Or what about this one? You're just smart and you doubt everything and you need proof. And you get stuck there. Because you have people like Hitchens and those people who are writing books that talk about there's no way this is true. And they're pretty smart. I mean, they're smarter than I am. And then there's this praise thing. There's this whole deal that you get to this point where you just want to praise him. I mean, it's not something somebody has to tell you to do. But you get stuck there because you know what? Your heart has bitterness. And when you're bitter, you can't praise. When you're bitter, you feel entitled to a better life. You deserve better. And that's why you're bitter, is you deserve more. And you're stuck there. And it makes it worse to be around people who praise. Or maybe it's this whole passing it on dynamic. And someone who's supposed to be a Christian really lets you down. They didn't live a life of integrity. They were living a dishonest life. They were Christian by name only, but in the reality, they were living a double life. Or someone has never told you about this. And somebody who's supposed to be a Christian has never actually talked to you, cared enough about you to actually have a conversation with you about this story. Or maybe they did and you weren't listening, but you're stuck. Am I at all resonating with anyone today with this? That we all have these points where the story stops with us. And we get stuck. When I was 21 years old, 30 years ago, today, Easter, was my first Easter as a follower of Jesus Christ. And then out late into high school and early college, I was so lost. I was a very angry, no peace, self-absorbed, miserable individual. I've told my kids more than one occasion, you know, you guys know me. You think I'm bad now. You know me, AC. You don't know me, BC. BC was a mess. BC was headed nowhere. BC was headed to, I always describe my life, was headed straight toward eight nights of slow pitch softball a week. You know, that was going to be my life. And I was, the only way I can describe it is, have you ever been there? Oh, I was just stuck. I didn't know what I could do with my life. I didn't have anywhere to look. And where I was stuck at was this whole idea of I was so in turmoil. Because life had no meaning. I had such weird existential thoughts. I still look back on those. Because there was just no peace. And to me, I was raised in a religious home. So at that point, Jesus Christ was a religious figure. I call him the Urge, the ultimate religious guy example. He was just the ultimate religious guy example. That really is what he was. And that's not bad because, you know, he's the leader of this ethical system. It seems like a pretty good idea. And doesn't everybody need 2 pounds of God in their life? And, you know. So Jesus was religious. And I had walked away from even the religious Jesus. But 30 years ago, my utter lack of peace and meaning to life, one night I found myself on my knees in my parents' basement. And I said, you win. I can't do it. And you know, Steve would say, when you talk about surrendering to Jesus, what do you mean? Well, what do you do when you surrender to someone? You say, you win. Uncle! And sometimes getting on your knees is uncle. I said, you win. I can't do it anymore. You win. You've got me. If you're after me, then you found me. And I remember praying, just use me. Make my life worth something. And on that day, Jesus Christ began to move from religious to real. He started becoming real to me. I remember the first Easter, I had gotten an ear infection. And my ears were all plugged up, and I couldn't hear myself sing on Easter, and I wanted to sing so badly. I remember that. Because I began to experience his peace and a little bit of that. But I was the kind of person, I don't know if you're this way, I was a fad person. I would get into, all my life, my mom would have told you that, I'd get into stuff for a while, and I would be so into it, and then I'm not into that anymore. Anybody here like that? And so when I came to Christ, I was so afraid. I remember having this fear that it's just going to be another fad in my life that will pass. I'm so afraid. This is so real to me. But it's just going to be another fad. And what took it from real to the most important place, and that is relevant. And I'll explain this. From real to relevant was, for me, I needed to have an intellectual substance to my faith so that it wasn't just resting on my emotions. When I felt Jesus, then I was with Jesus. But when I didn't feel it, then I wasn't really, you know, into Jesus. That I needed something that was an intellectual basis that transcended emotion. I needed proof. I had been raised in a Christian home, which one of the dangers of that is that you get religion and it inoculates you to the real thing. And it did happen to me where I was inoculated. I was inoculated in religion and pain and surrender brought me to reality. And then relevance came by. I began to search out, what is the proof of this? How do I know that this isn't just some fairy tale that someone made up? And I had never thought that there might be proof. And I remember picking up Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter. It's 114 pages that changed my life, where he lays a claim that Jesus of Nazareth was more than a carpenter. by the proofs. In that book, I read what was for me a life-changing quote from a man who was once an agnostic, who opposed faith and became the most prominent Christian thinker of the 20th century. His name is C.S. Lewis. You probably heard about him. And I remember the day when I read this quote, "I am here trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said that sort of thing Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a liar, making his claims knowing he was not God, lying and deliberately deceiving his followers, or a lunatic on level with a man who says he's a poached egg, thinking himself to be God, but seriously mistaken, or he is Lord. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You must make your choice. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but he is not just a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us." I never thought about that. Wow, there is validity to this. Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic or he's Lord. I mean, I could understand that. Look at those words again. John 3:16. Look at those on the screen. "God so loved the world that he gave his one only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Do you know who said those words originally? Not Tim Tebow. Believe it or not, it was not Tim Tebow. It goes before Tim Tebow. Jesus said those words. Now, look at this, John 3:16. Anyone who talks about himself in second person, all right, in such lofty descriptions, Son of God, very special, King, is either a liar, a lunatic, or LeBron James. Only one of three. I had to say that. I'm still a little bitter from the whole Cleveland thing. Either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. There's not any other options. And so I began to read, and I read More Than a Carpenter, and I picked up Josh McDowell's follow-up to that, written in the form of a legal document, evidence that demands a verdict. Evidence that demands a verdict, written like a legal document. They followed up with another volume, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And you read these, and they lay compelling elements of intellectual substance that the basis of my faith is not I feel good when I love Jesus, but there is substance to it. An intellectual basis. I read about his telling of a visit to Harvard University one time by Professor J.M.D. Anderson, who was the dean of the Faculty of Law at the University of London, where Professor Anderson came in to Harvard University and he gave an address that smashed the theories told from a legal standpoint of proving an event, smashed the theories that opposed the reality of the resurrection. Professor Anderson said, "If there were no resurrection, how do you explain that the Christian church could be traced back to the first century when the New Testament says its founder was raised from the dead? Is there any other theory that fits those facts? How do you explain the success of the early church? How did the apostles make thousands of converts in Jerusalem by preaching about the resurrection when any one of those people could have taken a short walk to the tomb to prove that it wasn't true? The evidence is there for you to consider if you cannot accept the historicity of the resurrection. What explanation do you have? What explanation do you have?" I want to tell you something. When I came to Christ, I brought my spices, but I came to the tomb wanting to believe. There are two kinds of doubters, dishonest doubters and honest doubters. Dishonest doubters don't want to believe. They're looking for reasons to refute it so that they don't have to change their life. It's dishonest doubt. Honest doubters say, "I want to believe." Nobody's actually objective in this. But honest doubters say, "I want to believe, but I have my spices in my hand. I need some proof." And when he laid that, "You can't accept the historicity of the resurrection. What other explanation do you have? How do you explain Simon Peter, who on the night that he betrayed Jesus because a little servant girl intimidated him when she said, 'You're associated with that criminal, aren't you?' And he said, 'No, I don't know him.' And the rooster crowed. 40 days later, that same man who was intimidated by a little servant girl stood in the middle of the city of Jerusalem and he looked at the priest who had crucified his Savior and he said, 'I'm telling you, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ, and I know it because I have seen him with my eyes.' And he would go on to die upside down on a cross because he was not worthy to be killed like his Lord was. So he asked to be crucified upside down. Why? For one claim. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is risen. Or what changed James, the half-brother of Jesus, who thought his brother was crazy, who denied his brother and his Savior as well, not as publicized as Judas and Simon Peter, but denied his brother. 40 days later, he becomes the leader of the Church of the Resurrection in Jerusalem. Or what changed Saul, the persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, whose life was all about being a terrorist to Christians, whose life was about eliminating this idea of a Christ being the Messiah, of Jesus of Nazareth being a Messiah, the Christ. And actually, one time, he was on a business trip. In his pouch were names of Christians in Damascus that he was going to execute. He was going to stone. He was going to kill. But on that road, God had other plans because God, the risen Savior, knocked him off that horse. And he said, Saul, you are going to be the one who keeps my story going to the non-Jewish world. That's right, you. And for the rest of his life, he spent it telling people, even when he was in prison, Jesus is risen from the dead. And Saul, the persecutor, became Saul, the preacher, and the purveyor of the message of Jesus the resurrected more than anyone in history. The reason I believe in the resurrection more than the other is the prophecies. Because you see, the hundreds of prophecies saying, this is what the Messiah will be like. This is what the Messiah will be like. In the Old Testament that we now by carbon 14 methods of dating can definitively establish that they were not written later after Jesus lived, but they were written at least 700 years before Christ. These prophecies formed this fingerprint of the Messiah, and the odds of one person in history by accident fulfilling that fingerprint, one in a trillion to the 13th power. The odds. If you took a stack of silver dollars, laid them on the state of Texas to where that stack was 20 feet tall, and it covered the whole state of Texas, and you ask a blind man to pick out a marked silver dollar from that stack, those are the odds of one person in history fulfilling that fingerprint. And Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled it to the detail. This is why his name is above all names. This is why 104,000 Sundays later, people are still crazy enough to gather in this name and say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Ravi Zacharias has a rift that he goes on that I love. He's an apologist and a Christian thinker. He's from India originally. Have you ever wondered what you would do to frighten Lazarus after he'd been raised from the dead? What would you do to threaten him? Caligula says, Lazarus, I'm going to kill you. Lazarus says, Caligula, haven't you heard? Death is dead. Death is dead. How do you frighten somebody who has already been there and knows the one who is going to let him out because he holds the keys of life and death? And Ravi Zacharias goes on to say, we look back upon history and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulated, wealth dispersed. Shakespeare wrote of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I, in my lifetime, have heard a crazed, cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a German Reich that would last 1,000 years. I have seen an Italian clown saying he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I've seen America more wealthy and more militarily powerful than the rest of the world put together so that the American people so desired they could have outdone a Caesar or an Alexander in the range and the scale of their conquest. Hitler and Mussolini are dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin is a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America is haunted by running out of the precious fluids that keep their motorways roaring and the smog settling, all in one lifetime. All in one lifetime, gone with the wind. Behind the debris of the fallings of our sovereign supermen and our imperial diplomatists lies the gigantic figure of one person, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom mankind may still survive the figure of the person of Jesus Christ. He looked at his followers one day in Caesarea, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" C.S. Lewis said, "You must make your choice. Where are you stuck?" Because you see, this stuckness is a relevant question, because his desire is that his story would move on through you. Would move on through you. That's right, you. Maybe you're that 21-year-old stuck and angry. Maybe you're that 61-year-old who's just, you tried it all. And today he asks you, "Who do you say that I am?" My story is not finished, friend, and I want it to go through you. Because I take wretches and I save them and I use them. I wrote a piece this week that I want to share with you, and I'm just going to read it because I want to get it right. The story is not finished. And every time a deeply hurt man or woman experiences grace, and every time that grace gets extended in forgiveness to someone who was deeply offended, and every time a struggling and dying marriage is resurrected by Jesus Christ, every time an indifferent life becomes a passionately purposeful for Christ's life, every time someone in the throes of addiction is set free by Christ, every time a dead faith becomes an alive one, every time a stuck faith becomes a moving one, every time crazy generosity is expressed in Jesus' name, every time a cancer patient is given hope in the form of Christ's compassion, every time in the name of Jesus a hand is offered, feet move, a smile is given, a hug is exchanged, an arm about the shoulder is felt, a word of encouragement expressed, every time someone walks across the room to speak into the soul of a struggling sojourner, every time someone who was lost is now found, who was blind and now sees, every time someone who was a wretch and is now saved, every time his church is his movement of love in the world, every time Jesus Christ moves from being religious to real to relevant in just one life, the story moves on. Because the story is not over. Not your story, not his story. Don't let the story stop with you. Let's pray. In spite of all of our disillusionment and our impatience, our inner turmoil, our spice-racked brains, our bitterness, and our failure to be adequate witnesses so many times, today we find ourselves in your undying, faithful presence, still reaching out with nail-scarred hands to intersect with a story today and to claim that story as your own story and to pass your story on through that story. And for that boy or that girl, for that man or that woman, I pray today is their basement. I pray that today is their Resurrection Sunday. Thank you, Jesus, for not just being real, but everything about you is relevant to life in the here and now. We hang on every word. We want to follow you in every step. And if we're stuck today, get us moving. Get us moving. Because you're not finished. Neither are we. Thank you, Jesus, for all you do. For being here. In the corners of the room, front and back, we have communion. If you'd like to take time today to observe the body and blood of Christ, we invite anyone who wants this. Everybody have the happiest of Easters, of Resurrection Sunday. We'll see you next week. Thank you. Amen. Thank you.